Hebrews chapter 13, we begin in verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the epistle, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to this closing benediction that Paul gives to us in verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As Paul brings his epistle to a close, he bestows upon his readers perhaps one of the richest benedictions in all Scripture. Now, a benediction, simply put, is a prayer in which God's blessing is invoked upon a people. And since we have this benediction recorded for us, inspired and preserved, I think we can say the same thing about this benediction that you have often heard me say about the prayers of the Bible, and that is that they show you beyond all doubt what the will of God is for your lives. This is why you need to utilize the prayers of the Bible in your own prayer lives. Praying doesn't have to be a hit or miss kind of thing that we often make it when we contemplate praying in the will of God. And don't we have to admit that we think upon prayer oftentimes this way? If God answers, I must have prayed in His will. If God doesn't answer, I must not have prayed in His will. And the whole thing becomes kind of a guessing game, kind of a hit or miss proposition in which maybe I'll pray in His will. I hope I pray in His will, but maybe I won't. Well, there doesn't have to be any guessing to it. If we utilize the prayers of the Bible, if we take those prayers and make them our own, recognizing as we should that since these prayers are given to us, since the author of Hebrews in this case and the authors of other New Testament and Old Testament books for that matter, if they are moved by the Spirit of God to pray and the Spirit of God sees fit to preserve their utterings, inspire them and preserve them for us, then we have something that acts as a guide for us, that enables us to pray with assurance, knowing that we're praying in the will of God. The Psalms especially can be utilized to this end. Learn to pray the Psalms. I know I've shared with you in the past how when I worked in printing, it was a common thing for workers to take cigarette breaks. Being a non-smoker, I used to take psalm breaks. And I would take that time to sit outside on a step outside the building. Sometimes there would be smokers there. They didn't distract me too much. And I would simply turn to a psalm and read it and let it guide my heart in worship. And this is a good exercise to be engaged in. Learn to pray the Psalms. Let them guide you in how you worship and how you petition God. I know I've shared with you that Dr. Cairns shared with his congregation a number of times how he made it his practice to pray through a psalm a day. And that is certainly a good practice. And one that can guide you in such a way that you are praying in God's will. Now, when we come to this benediction at the end of this epistle to the Hebrews, I think it's good to see it in its setting. You could say, Paul is done. He's made his arguments. He's built his case, if you will. He's been striving to prove to the Hebrew believers that they need to go on with Christ. It wasn't time to give up on Christ. It was time, rather, to go on with Christ. And we've seen throughout this epistle how Paul's desire for the Hebrews to go on with Christ is manifested over and over again through his arguments for the superiority of Christ. You should go on with him, he says, because he is the brightness of his Father's glory. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is better than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's superior to the Levitical priests. His sacrifice of himself is greater than all those Old Testament animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. And so you need to go on with him. Don't give up on him. Go on with him. As we near the completion of our studies of this epistle, I hope you've been able to come away with a higher estimation of the glory of our Savior. This epistle certainly serves that function, to boost our estimation of the glory of our Redeemer. You can hardly read it without being drawn to Christ. Without seeing him to be greater in his estimation than he was before. And I hope you've been able to come away with a deeper appreciation of the glory of our Redeemer and the greatness of his salvation. Now, like I say, Paul's arguments have been completed. There is a sense, I suppose, in which he could say, "What more can I say? We serve a great Savior. We're subjects of a great King. You must therefore believe in Him. You must by faith do what a great cloud of witnesses have done before you, which is to cleave to Him and never let go of Him and continue to walk with Him and serve Him." And having presented his arguments and in a sense delivered his burden, it is time now in closing for Paul to express his desire to God for them. His desire as to what he would have God do for them. It's as if Paul is saying, "Here is how I pray for you. Here is what I want God to do for you. I want Him to work in you and work through you in such a way that you are perfected in every good work. Far from desiring that you forsake Him, I want you to serve and enjoy and glorify Him." What a blessing then that such a benediction has been preserved for us. You may make the application of this benediction to your own souls by hearing it, not so much as a desire of Paul for his Jewish brethren, But you may take it to be the Holy Spirit's personal desire for you. And it becomes your part then to lift your hands to receive such a benediction. The lifting of hands being an outward or a symbolic expression of the spiritual exercise of opening your heart to it. Here, indeed, I dare say, is a manifestation of Christ Himself knocking at the door of your heart, calling upon you to open your heart to the glorious truth that God's will for your life is contained in this benediction. Listen to it again. And as you hear it now, I would simply call upon you, open your hearts to this. Hear this not as Paul writing to Hebrews. Hear it as God speaking to you. Christ's desire for you. The Spirit's desire for you. When we read, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now this morning, that you may open your hearts the more in order to receive this benediction, I want to bring to your attention a simple and practical lesson in which I want to raise and answer the following question. Simply this: how do we receive and appropriate this rich benediction? How do I take this and make it mine? How do I open my heart to this and respond to it? Receive and appropriate it. Consider with me, first of all, that if you would receive and appropriate this rich benediction, first of all, you must understand its essence. What is the essence of this benediction? You have in this benediction some tremendous statements about God and about Christ. God is the God of peace. Christ is that great shepherd of the sheep. We also have a statement that speaks to us of the work that was done by God toward Christ. It was God that raised Him, that is, raised Christ from the dead. We also have one of the greatest statements in all the New Testament that pertains to the grounds for every blessing we receive from God. And this is one that I may come back to. I'm weighing this before the Lord. It is that phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That statement, I say, is a study in itself, and could undoubtedly occupy our minds and our hearts for weeks and months and perhaps years. Now I point out these statements about God and about Christ here because there is a sense in which I have to set them aside for a moment, only temporarily, in order to get to the heart or the essence of this exhortation, this benediction. If you would care to analyze it in a simple sentence, from then you would have to say that the subject of the sentence is God, the God of peace, the God that brought Christ from the grave, simply put, God. And the object of the sentence is you. God make you perfect in every good work. There it is in a nutshell. The benediction, simply put, is a prayer for God to make you perfect in every good work. The phrase, make you perfect, is a single word in Greek, which means literally to render, to fit, to complete. This definition has led translators of other English versions to translate the word or the phrase, equip. May God equip you and every good thing to do His will. Another version reads, what does this benediction in its essence teach us then? It teaches us very plainly that God's will for your life is that you do good works for His glory. God's will for your life is that you do good works for His glory. You could say that He saved you for that express purpose. That's exactly what Paul writes in Titus 2. That's one of the reasons I wanted that chapter read. Chapter 2 and verse 14, where referring to Christ, he writes that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We know, of course, that salvation is not by works. We could never earn salvation. But we know with equal clarity that God has saved us for a very specific purpose, and that purpose is that you might be engaged in good works, that you might indeed be zealous of good works. The word zealous in that verse in Titus 2 and verse 14 is a word that means burning with zeal. Burning with zeal to serve your Savior. Burning with zeal to do good works for your God, for your Savior and King. Now, if this verse comes to your mind and heart the same way it came to my mind and heart, then your thought will be, how dreadfully short I fall of that standard. Think about it for a moment. Good works. Zealous of good works. Don't you find yourself inclined to admit that whenever you think of good works, you think of them negatively? In other words, you think of them in terms of what is not and could not ever gain salvation. And because salvation is by grace through faith and not of works, don't you find yourself quite content to put works out of your mind altogether so you can bask in the grace of God instead? Such thinking, I'm afraid, is selfish thinking. It's governed by an entirely wrong notion that the blessings of salvation were designed to terminate upon you. It wrongly suggests that you are to be a recipient and nothing more. That is not, however, the case. The blessings of God were not meant to terminate on you. They were meant to flow through you. This is why we singing that hymn, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. This is the essence of this benediction, then, that God means for you to be engaged in every good work to do His will. But before this clear expression of God's will becomes a burden too heavy to bear or appears to be a standard, to set a standard too high to meet, would you note from the benediction the truth that God will equip you for the task at hand? The God of peace, verse 20 says, the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Or as another version reads, now may the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do His will. You know, of course, or you should know, of course, that you're not sufficient in yourself to do the will of God. It's good to know, therefore, that God will not call you to anything that He doesn't first equip you to do. If you have occasion to view the DVD that I'll put in the library here in a little while on the testimony, the documentary about Dr. Bill Woods, you'll note that saying that comes up a couple of times in the course of that documentary. God doesn't call us to anything we can't do. God equips us for that which He calls us to do. And in the case of every believer, we are called to the performance of these good works, which means that God will equip us to do these works. He equipped Bill Woods to do his works. Found it interesting to note that the first thing Bill Woods did in pursuing this calling was flunked out of medical school. And then, as I recall it right, he was given an opportunity, which was a very uncommon thing, apparently, to take the test again. And the second time he passed, God equipped him for some 50 years of service on the mission field in Brazil. God will not lay upon you a burden you cannot bear. Christ Himself said that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, so when we look at what appears to be a high standard of doing good works for God, we shouldn't be overborne by a burden or distressed by a standard. We should be encouraged to recognize that God Himself will equip us for every work He calls us to do. So before you make this benediction a millstone that will cause you to sink, you should realize that God takes it upon Himself to equip His people to do His will. And this leads to my next consideration from the text. We've seen the essence of the benediction. If you would receive this benediction and appropriate it, consider with me next how you must know how it works. You must see it in its essence, and then you must know how it works. Verse 21, you could say, shows us the process of this benediction. Note again what we read in Hebrews 13 and verse 21. 20 and 21. I'll read the beginning of verse 20 and then jump down to verse 21. Now, the God of peace, there's the subject of the benediction, the God of peace, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. There's the aim, or what I just described as the essence of the benediction. What follows shows how this aim is accomplished. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Underscore that phrase, working in you. This is what will equip you for every good work. This is what will motivate you to every good work. It is God working in you. God, the Holy Spirit, actively involved in the process of your sanctification. And how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does He work in you? What exactly should you look for the Holy Spirit to do in your heart? When we read of His working in you, and this is where the formula enters again that you have heard from me in previous studies, the formula that shows you the relationship between theology and practice. And I hope you've noticed, indeed I hope you cultivate the spiritual awareness to note, whenever you come across a passage in the Bible that is rich in theology, we have such a passage in these two verses that make up this benediction. Look again at the theology or the statements we find about God and about Christ in these verses. He is the God of peace. He is the God of power. It doesn't say that, but it says He raised Christ from the dead. And that's why I conclude that. The God of peace, the God of power. It also says that Christ is that great shepherd of the sheep. And Christ is the one who shed His blood for our sins. He is the one who entered into that eternal covenant of grace with His Father in eternity past. Remember now that we're thinking in terms of how the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to equip us to do the will of God. to prompt us to these good works. How does he work? What does he do? The answer is found in the theology of these verses. He works in our hearts to bring us the peace that the God of peace has provided for us. Why is God in this benediction called the God of peace? The answer is, of course, that He is the God of peace because He has made the way of peace for us. We have not always been at peace with God. We came into this world as rebels against God. We were at war with God and He with us. But listen now to the words of Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Boy, there's where peace with God is found, isn't it? To think that God, or that Christ, would be able to present me holy and unblameable and unreprovable. I love the way Paul piles on those descriptions. Man, if that truth will reach my heart, if that truth will find a settled place in the depth of my soul, then I will be at peace with God. How can I not be? I'm unblameable. I'm unreprovable in His sight. Here is your peace made through the blood of His cross. Here is your peace being reconciled to God. Here is your peace, the assurance that Christ will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And He is able to make such a presentation because He has borne your sins and clothed you in His righteousness. Do you begin to see how the Holy Spirit equips you to every good work to do God's will? He begins by bringing peace to your heart. We can't begin to do works for God if we're not at peace with God. So the Spirit's ministry begins there, the God of peace. We can't serve God without that peace. If you don't have that peace, then your service will be a burden. You'll feel a weight that will make you feel more like a slave than a son. So the Holy Spirit equips you by ministering to you a peace that passes all of a peace that keeps you stable even in the midst of turmoil. A peace that causes your heart to be filled to overflowing because you know that God, on account of Christ, is with you and for you. This is the beginning of the Spirit's work in your heart. He will also illuminate your heart to the truth that Christ is yours and you are His. Notice the words of verse 20, where it says, "Our Lord Jesus." Don't you love that possessive pronoun, "our"? It's our Lord Jesus that has risen from the dead. It's our Lord Jesus that is that great shepherd of the sheep. And because He is that great shepherd of the sheep, you know with assurance in your heart that He will lead you, that He will guide you, that He will protect you, that He will provide for you. He leads you into green pastures beside still waters. He leads you in the paths of righteousness. He is the one that restores your soul. He is the one that can even prepare a table before you in the midst of your enemies. And will be with you to guide you even when you descend into the valley of the shadow of death. What a blessing to know this Savior is ours and we are His. He is that great shepherd of the sheep. What's more, the Spirit works in you the truth that Christ shed His blood for you. You therefore belong to Him. You were given to Him in that eternal covenant, and the evidence that you were given to Him is found in your willingness to receive Him. The Spirit then brings to your remembrance all that the blood of the everlasting covenant encompasses. This is the grounds for every blessing bestowed upon you. This is the assurance of God's love and loyalty to you. You begin to see then how the Spirit works in your heart to equip you for every good work. Simply put, He ministers spiritual illumination to your soul so that these precious truths about God and about Christ become more than just a part of your creed. They become the reality of your heart, the reality of your spiritual perception. I don't just give assent to these things, nor do you as a Christian. We know these things. There is a sense in which we are able to confess we've entered into the experience of these things. Peace and love, those aren't abstract concepts. Those are things that we know. And we know the grounds for our blessings. This is the Spirit's work in you. And the way the Spirit's work in you becomes a work that's wrought through you is found in verse 22, where Paul says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Take to heart the word of God, so that you will hold fast your profession, and you will come boldly to the throne of grace, and you will pursue holiness, and you will consider one another to provoke to love and good works. You will do these things because your heart will be filled with the love of God and the joy of salvation and the peace of God that passes understanding. You will be driven not with the cruelty and bondage of servitude, but you will be driven from a heart that is filled to overflowing with gratitude." So there's a work wrought in you by the Spirit of God, which amounts to the Holy Spirit ministering Christ to your soul. This in turn leads to works wrought through you as you're motivated by the love of Christ and all that is encompassed in that eternal covenant of grace that was ratified by the blood of Christ. There is one more point that needs to be made regarding this benediction. We've seen what it is in its essence. We've seen, I trust, something of how it works. Would you consider with me, finally, that if we would receive and appropriate this benediction, we must align ourselves with its aim. We must align ourselves with its aim. We have seen under the first point of this message that the essence of this benediction is good works on your part. The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do His will. If you would align yourself with this benediction, then you must devote yourselves to good works in the will of God. You must be taken up with that task. This is a point that James emphasizes in his epistle, "Faith without works is dead, being alone." He writes in chapter 2 and verse 17, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." What this means is that you must overcome and keep subdued the notion that is too easy to settle upon, which is that salvation was not meant to terminate upon you. You must rise to the challenge that this benediction presents by aligning yourselves to good works. I posted a devotional on our website a couple of weeks ago that was based on a text from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, where it says, with regard to the Corinthian Christians, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Oh, there's a good example of aligning yourself with the benediction of our text. that verse in 1 Corinthians is one of those verses that kind of jumps off the page at you with the mention of that word addicted. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word occurs, or at least where it's translated that way. We think of addictions negatively when we think of drug addicts, or we think of alcoholics, those who have become slaves to their vices. Here in the text of 1 Corinthians, however, is an addiction well worth cultivating, a spiritual addiction, if you will, addicting ourselves to the ministry of the saints. An addict is a person who must have that which he's addicted to. He can't go another day or another hour without it. He can't live a day without resorting to his vice. Well, how about a Christian who is so filled with God's Spirit that he can't finish a day without serving other Christians? He's addicted to it. He has to do it. He can't get by without doing it. He can't finish a day without serving other Christians or speaking a word for Christ. This is a good addiction for a Christian to espouse, the addiction of service, the addiction of ministry. Lord, let me have that addiction. I seem to have an aversion instead of an addiction. I need this addiction. This is the sort of thing that aligns itself with the benediction of our text. Oh, that our minds may be geared to how we may serve instead of only how we may receive. I can't deny that I find myself convicted and humbled when I think in terms of what I've received and I compare it to how much I've given. God have mercy on me. Again, if I could borrow an expression from James' epistle, he writes in chapter 3 and verse 10, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Oh, I ought to be so much more of a giver because I've received so much. How much do we have to receive before we'll become givers? What a challenge. But not only must we align our aim with the text as it pertains to good works, but we must align ourselves to the aim of the benediction regarding our sanctification. Notice in verse 21 that God works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Isn't that tantamount to saying that God works conformity to Christ in our souls? Christ, after all, is well-pleasing in God's sight. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well-pleased," we hear the Father say of His Son. So if God is working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, then I think it's fair to say that God is conforming you to the image of His Son. God is working in you to become more Christ-like. You should, therefore, align yourself with that aim and pledge before God that you will strive to be more like Christ. It might be worth mentioning here that when it comes to your sanctification, you do have an active role to play. Sanctification is not like justification. In our justification, we do not play an active role. We simply receive it by faith. But in sanctification, the Spirit of God works along with us. He works in us to will and to do. And it becomes our part then to work out our salvation, which means simply we put our salvation to work. Now, when you take these two things together, aiming for good works and aiming for conformity to Christ, I think it could be said that you are aligning yourself with the ultimate aim of God in salvation, which is the glory of God. Notice again the words of verse 21, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." If we're going to align ourselves with this benediction, we've got to aim for the glory of God. We've got to aim for His glory in what we do, what we say, what we think, how we serve. You will find yourself then aligning yourself with what we know to be our chief aim. Shorter catechism review. What is perhaps the easiest one to recite, because it seems like we come to it so often. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're on the pathway to doing that if we will align ourselves with the aim of this benediction. I love that explanation of our chief end. This is what we're to do. This is where we're to aim. Lord, help me to glorify Thee. And it might be worth pointing out, I think you could say with regard to that answer, that there's a tie between glorifying and enjoying God, so that we glorify Him most when we enjoy Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. We can certainly draw that application. And so we can glorify Him when we receive and when we appropriate this benediction, when we open our hearts to receive what is here conveyed, and we take into our souls all the wonderful and rich things that this benediction conveys to our hearts. Our God is the God of peace. Our Savior is risen from the dead. Our Savior is that great shepherd of the sheep who shed His blood in keeping with the terms of the everlasting covenant. This God is our God. This God works in you and through you. Oh, may God help us then to open our hearts to Him, to open our hearts to such a rich, life-transforming benediction as this. You can see, I think, how appropriate this benediction was for the Hebrews. The ones that were on the brink of giving up on God, giving up on Christ, Paul says, oh, no, now may the God of peace work in you. Work in you and make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Don't give up on Him. Go on with Him. Don't forsake Him, but serve Him. And align your aims with His aims. And His aim is to bring glory to His name. Our aim should be the same. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray.